Morning, everybody. I don't know, Val. I think you should get on the regular schedule again. You nailed that. Happy March, everybody. No, you did not miss the time change. That's next week. I know that could be confusing for you. I'm up here and the clocks aren't changing. But Pastor Rich asked me to switch. And I said, if you twisted my arm, but you can have the one where you lose an hour of sleep. You can have that one. I'll do this one. So it's time to flip those calendars. It's time I start thinking about spring, start thinking about, you know, taking care of my garden and getting outside with my kids, taking walks that I don't have to put seven layers on for, coaching my daughter's baseball team. That was fun last year. I did it for the first time. This maybe as an assistant coach right out of the gate. They're just, here, you do it. Oh, we're going to put you in charge of the dugout. You keep all these kids in this little box here, these crazy kids. I said, okay. Afterwards, they told me I was a good cat herder and that I could do this every week. So I'm looking forward to that, even though, you know, we got this nice chilly day today to remind us New Englanders that you're never really safe from winter until the end of April, right? But spring is coming. So, 2 weeks ago, in James chapter 2, if you want to turn there, in verses 18 and 19, James continued to hammer home this point that while we're saved by faith alone, true faith can't exist without producing deeds that prove we have it. You know, 3 weeks ago, we saw in verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So last time we talked about whether there would be enough evidence in our lives to convict us if we were accused of being a Christian. If being a Christian was a crime, could they find enough evidence to convict us? Can people see our faith in our actions? Is there any fruit in our lives? Those are the things we talked about a couple weeks ago. We talked about these challenging questions. You know, James is a challenging book from start to finish. In verse 19, we saw that it's not enough to believe that God exists. It's not even enough to believe that Jesus is God's son. Even demons believe in Jesus, we read. They believe and shudder. And it says repeatedly in the New Testament that demons could recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. That's not faith that they have in Jesus and they aren't saved by it, that they believe in him. If we really have a saving faith in Jesus, it goes beyond just saying we believe or recognizing that he exists. There'll be a difference in our lives that proves that we have faith in him. And I like the quote that Pastor Rich shared last time from Alexander McLaren. He was a Scottish minister in the 1800s. If a man has true faith, it will mold his conduct. If he has nothing to produce but bare assertion, then he cannot show it at all. And if no evidence of its existence is forthcoming, it does not exist. Motion is the test of life. A faith which does nothing, which moves no limb, is a corpse. So that's pretty heavy. It strikes the same hard-hitting tone from Reverend McLaren that James does here, talking about our faith. If there are no deeds and no fruit showing from our faith, we need to do as the Apostle Paul instructed in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And that's not meant to put fear in you of losing your salvation if you have, in fact, put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. James wasn't saying, if you did anything wrong today, you're not really saved. If you messed up your deeds this morning, you're not really saved. You better watch out. He's not saying that. We all still contend with our flesh every day. We sin. We need to repent, turn back to God, and ask him to help us to follow him. Now, on the one hand, Jesus has completed the work of saving us. It is finished. That's salvation. But on the other hand, even as born-again new creations, we're works in progress. We're growing. God's doing something in us that he will be faithful to complete. That's sanctification. So So we're not going to get it perfect, but we should be growing. We should be making progress. There should be fruit in our lives. Otherwise, with no progress, no fruit, and if we claim to have faith, we may even deceive ourselves. James talked about that earlier in the book. We may deceive ourselves into thinking we have faith, but if we never do anything that demonstrates our faith, we should take that very seriously. And like Paul said, examine ourselves. Our faith may be dead. It may be a faith that can't save us. So spoiler alert, today we're going to continue on the same subject. Haven't we talked about it enough already? Yeah, let's call it a day and get to the donuts. I mean, Pastor Rich already took a good amount of the time, so we'll just be a little early. Now let's show our faith through the deed of keeping at this and studying what God has to say to us. Verses 20 to 26 is what we're going to look at today in James chapter 2. We'll see two very different Old Testament examples that back up this idea of our faith being proved by our deeds. Now, the first one is Abraham. We can read verses 20 to 21 of James chapter 2. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Foolish man, that's a harsh way to start, isn't it? I mean, that's referring to the previous example we looked at 2 weeks ago of a man who says he has faith, but he won't do anything to help those in need, but say, "Go and be well." That's a foolish man. Now, Abraham, when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, this is the example that James gives of faith in action. Many of you may be very familiar with that account from the Old Testament, but some of you may not. And we're going to turn way back to Genesis 22, and we're going to look at it right now. So take a closer look to Abraham offering his son Isaac. So if you'll turn there, Genesis 22. I'll give you a quick recap of some of the major events of Abraham's life before this. God called Abraham to leave his homeland and follow him. And that's what Abraham did. He obeyed. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, and he would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky. Even though Abraham and his wife were too old to have children, and Sarah had been barren for her entire life, God miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac, and God told Abraham, promised him, that through Isaac would all these descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, come from Isaac. Now, there's many other events in Abraham's life. I encourage you to read all about them in Genesis. But those are the ones that, you know, are key to what we're going to look at today in chapter 22. Starting in verse 1, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied." That's always a good reply. "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac." Now, this was obviously not going to be easy for Abraham to do, but he demonstrated his faith in God every step of the way of this account. First, he did not question God about it or try to get out of it. We've seen that through multiple accounts of various people, heroes of the faith, still had some questions for God when God gave them a difficult command. Moses tried to say he wasn't a very good speaker, right? Before God told him to lead his people out of Egypt. Gideon asked for multiple signs from God as God was telling him what to do. "Show me a sign that it's really you telling me what to do." God gave him the signs. Both of those tasks, I'd say, were easier than Abraham's, but Abraham didn't question it. Jumping ahead to verse 5, "He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you.'" "We will come back to you," he said. Now, a cynic would say he was just lying. He didn't want to tell the servants he was about to sacrifice his son, or he didn't want to give it away to his son that he was about to sacrifice him. That's the cynical viewpoint. He just wasn't ready to tell them yet that what he was going to do. He was afraid someone might stop him. But Hebrews 11:19 tells us, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So even though there were no prior records of God ever raising anyone from the dead, Abraham knew God was capable of raising the dead. And so he told his servants, we'll come back, the two of us are going to come back to you. God had promised descendants through Isaac, and Abraham trusted God's promise. He might not have known how God was going to do it, but he trusted that he would. He did not go up on the mountain assuming that God was going to stop him, that this was just a test, a trick, or something. He knew that God was telling him to sacrifice Isaac, and he was prepared to do it. He built an altar. He tied up Isaac. Isaac willingly allowed himself to be tied up and put on the altar because Isaac was a younger man than Abraham, and Abraham was over 100 years old. He could have ran, and Abraham would not have been able to catch him. He could have resisted, and Abraham may not have been able to overpower him, but Isaac obeyed his father and did this. That's important to remember when we think about Isaac's faith. Abraham raised the knife to kill his son, and God stopped him in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So do you see the picture here, especially when we see your only son? The picture that God wanted us to see of what he would do for us centuries later on the same mountain, when he did not withhold his only son to die for us, who gave his life willingly as a sacrifice to pay for our sins on the cross. Isaac is a picture of Jesus. Abraham is a picture of the Father. Now, for Abraham, God provided a ram with its horns stuck in a thicket, and he sacrificed that ram instead of Isaac. And afterwards, God spoke to Abraham again, starting in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Of course, all nations on the earth that have been blessed includes us, because from Abraham's descendants came Jesus, who saved us all, who trust in him. Did you catch the last part there? Because you have obeyed me, God said. Abraham didn't just say he believed God and trusted God. He obeyed him and demonstrated his faith. Now, do you think that God needed to test Abraham to really know if he had faith? God knows all things. God knew Abraham had faith. But this whole experience revealed to Abraham his own faith. It revealed to Isaac his father's faith. And it revealed to all of us what real faith looks like. All of us through all the centuries who have read about this in the Bible. Now let's flip back to James chapter 2, verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. His faith was made complete by what he did. But I thought faith was just believing and trusting, and that was it. No, true faith has action to it. Abraham repeatedly demonstrated his faith in God, and God did not fail to keep his promises to Abraham as he trusted and obeyed him. Our faith, too, is made complete by action. As we take action to do the things that God calls us to do and see him working in us, through us, and for us, our faith will be strengthened and we'll gain evidence for the future that we can look back on and say, God was with me then, he'll be with me again. He's not going to leave me on my own to do these things. Now in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now here we have a statement that can be difficult to understand how to reconcile with other verses in Scripture. It causes some to think that James and Paul did not agree on this matter. Because Paul repeatedly, throughout his letters, said that we're justified by faith only. Firstly, what does justified mean? Simply put, it means to be declared righteous. And because we could never keep God's laws perfectly, being sinful, fallen men and women, we could never justify ourselves and be declared righteous in this way, by obeying the law. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 tells us. Even the good things we do are tainted by our sin. So as there's no way for us to be justified in ourselves, God made a way through Jesus' perfect righteous life and death on the cross to give us his righteousness so that we could be justified before him by faith in Jesus. He made it possible for us to have fellowship with God again that was broken in the Garden of Eden. How can James say faith alone doesn't justify us when we know that we can't justify ourselves with our actions? Like I said, Paul talked about this repeatedly in Romans 3:24. He said, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." But Paul was speaking against those that thought that they could be saved by believing Jesus and keeping the law, the Mosaic law with all of its regulations and traditions, even though no one could ever keep it perfectly, but Jesus. James was speaking against those who thought that they could have a faith that saved them, but change nothing about their lives. J. Vernon McGee wrote, "Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but they stand back to back fighting opposite foes." Notice that the deeds that James calls for to demonstrate faith make no reference to keeping the Mosaic law, but acting in love towards others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Care for widows and orphans. Give food and clothing to those who lack them. Our faith should be our love in action, the love that Jesus has going through us. We should do as Jesus would. That's what our faith should make us do. Warren Wiersbe said about this, "Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. By faith, he was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated." Part of what faith in action does is it bears witness to other people of the faith we have. If we never step out and do anything for God, if we don't make any motion to follow him and do what he says, do things his way, what kind of faith is that? It's like saying, "I have faith in that chair right there. Well, that it will hold me up. If I sit in it, I'll be fine. But I never sit down. And I tell everybody about my faith in the chair. That's a good chair. But they never see me sit in it, you know? They're going to start to wonder, what's the deal with that chair? He won't sit in the chair. There's got to be something wrong with that chair. Where's the hidden camera if I sit in the chair, you know? They'll believe that I don't trust the chair. They'll believe I don't have any faith in it at all. So I'm going to sit in the chair now. No, I'm just kidding. I'll sit in it later for your benefit. But I don't want to make the camera move around, you know. It would discourage other people from sitting in the chair. Just as us not showing our faith in any of our actions discourage other people from turning to Jesus. It's a bad witness. The world is quick to point this out in believers when we're hypocrites. And there's a disconnect between what we say and what we do. When we have real faith, our actions will show it. Now, Rahab is our second example. Second example of faith demonstrated by action. As I hinted at before, these are very different examples, Abraham and Rahab, very different people. Verse 25, "In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction." So you ready to flip back to the Old Testament again? Joshua chapter 2, go. I'll let you turn there. Now the Israelites were preparing to cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land, led by Joshua, who had recently taken over for Moses after his death as the leader of the Israelites. But before they went and crossed over, here's what Joshua did, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. I promise you, this is not as bad as it looks for the two spies. Why? Why did they go there? Why go to this house? Now, the NIV study, Life Application Study Bible, had this to say about this. It had three reasons. Number one, it was a good place to gather info. They had no questions asked in return of them. No one was going to grill them about, what are you doing here? It's a good location, number two, for a quick escape, since it was part of the city wall. And number three, because God directed them there, because he knew that Rahab had a heart open to him, and that she would be instrumental in the Israelite victory over Jericho. So now that we've got that out of the way, we've cleared the spies of wrongdoing here. In verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. Now, it sure doesn't seem like they were really skilled at spying, because they were located in a hurry by pretty much everyone in Jericho. Maybe they didn't do enough practicing about giving people the slip and losing their tail when they were wandering around in the desert before they set out on this spy mission. Maybe Joshua didn't give them enough time to get ready. I don't know. Back to Rahab, it's an interesting decision she made. Why take these men and hide them? Why risk her life to protect strangers sent to spy out her land, enemies of her city? Well, she explained it herself, beginning in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. Now we see Rahab had a motive of self-preservation for hiding the spies, right? That's easy enough. But wouldn't that apply to everybody who was melting in fear in Jericho over the Israelites coming? And yet it was only her who took a step to help them, took a step to turn towards the people who were coming at them, the Israelites, turn towards God and recognize that he was God in heaven above and on the earth below. The other people in Jericho did the same thing the demons did. They shuddered. Their hearts melted in fear. They knew that they were in for something terrible, but they didn't do anything about it. Rahab took a step of faith and helped the spies. By doing so, she saved herself. She saved her whole family, who she went and shared this good news about the spies and about what God was going to do for them. She shared it with them, and they believed her, and they went into her house with her. So they took a step. They got out of their own houses and went to her house to be safe and believed that they would be spared. Then she lived among the Israelites after Jericho was destroyed. She married an Israelite man. She became one of the ancestors of King David first and Jesus later. Rahab, from Jericho. She's mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, her unlikely inclusion in the book of Hebrews and in James, as an example, stands in sharp contrast to Abraham, patriarch of the Jewish family, right? The whole country, nation. A woman of an immoral occupation and a Gentile. You couldn't get more different than Abraham than that. But by using these two people as examples, effectively, we see that no matter what your background, faith without real deeds to back it up is not real. It's dead. Abraham had promises from God, and he had a lengthy experience walking with God before offering Isaac to show him that God was keeping his promises, to get closer to God. Rahab was brand new to this, but she took a step of faith and turned to help the spies, turned to God, and she was saved because of it. Her faith saved her, and her works showed her faith. If she didn't had, she hadn't taken this action, she would have perished with everyone else in Jericho. Now back to James. We're going to wrap up this subject on faith and deeds. Wrap up chapter 2, James 2:26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We heard this before in verse 17, but James repeats it. A faith without deeds, a body without a spirit, they're both dead. Pastor Chuck Smith had this to say about this. Dead faith can save no one. It's a living faith and a living Lord, and that living faith can be demonstrated by the actions of my life that are in harmony and corresponding with what I declare to be true and what I declare I believe to be true. There has to be the corresponding works for faith to be alive. Now, I pray that everyone here today and listening at home has a living faith that's being demonstrated by the deeds of your life. You know, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, good works that we were created to do that God prepared for us in advance. Now, I know this to be true for many of you because I've seen it. It's obvious. You're the examples of faith in action that I would put in my letter if I was writing one like James is. You're the ones who taught me how to live out faith when I was a new believer, and who continue to encourage me to live out my faith now. So our church is full of people with living faith, and we're very blessed by that. This is what God's calling us to. A faith that is clear to those around us. It affects how we live our lives, how we raise our children, how we treat our spouses, how we do our jobs, how we treat the people around us in this world, in this community, and how that matches up with the Lord that we say we follow and His love for people. This is a faith that works in big deeds and seemingly small deeds of life that matter more than we know. Such faith and such deeds bring great glory to God. Now, if you don't have this kind of faith, or any faith, a living faith in Jesus Christ, don't wait another minute to take action. The first thing that faith does is turn to Jesus and put your trust in Him to be your Savior. Like Rahab, taking that action will save you. She saved herself and her family. You can save yourself through faith in Jesus. He'll save you if you turn to Him now. The next thing faith does is ask God how you can serve Him and find out what He wants you to do with that faith. We all, from the newest believer to the oldest, need to do that each day, to be ready to go where He sends us and show the world around us that our God and our faith are alive. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank You that we are saved by grace through faith. We know we can't save ourselves. We know that You did that on the cross. You paid for our sins. You lived a perfect life and then sacrificed Yourself for us. We thank You for that. We can't thank You enough. We thank you that you don't leave us in the state we came to you in, but you work in us to make us more like you. We ask you to help us to exercise our faith throughout each day by following and serving you, to have a faith that is alive and have deeds that match up with what we say we believe. The little things, the big things, we pray that you would just help us to submit all of them to you and do them your way. I pray for any here or listening at home who've never turned to you in faith, I pray that they would take that step right now and just cry out to you and turn to you. I pray you would just help us, Lord. We need your help so much to live up to these challenging directions you've given us, but we know that you're with us. By your Holy Spirit, we can have a life that matches up with what we believe, with what you say we should do. Help us to be obedient as Abraham was. Help us to trust you. Help us to step out and take action, Lord, so that we can glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to sit in the chair now, okay?